You know, our hearts Sunday mornings, sometimes the events of the week have moved us where we would prefer not to be, and we've become distracted. But when we come Sunday evening and when we sing his praises, our hearts are already in tune. We've already had our warm-up session, so to speak. We've had an opportunity to hear the word and to ponder on it, to meditate on a day together with family and friends, and then to come back and sing and just to consider. And, you know, just that wonderful song, 10,000 Reasons for My Soul to Sing. I think that should we be able to have the time and the Lord would allow us, and one day he will, we could come up with 100,000. The blessings are just beyond measure. And, you know, I'm reminded of that text where the Lord, you know, speaking to Peter and to the other disciples as he had told them, you know, to leave mother and father and brother and sister, and then proclaims to them that they will have many more mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and houses in the age to come, but in this age. And part of those 100,000 are all of you, right? We are the blessings of one another. We are the joy of Christ. And this morning, as we heard that text from Titus 2, and really in some ways a difficult message to understand, because we love our Lord and we love serving in our church and we do a wonderful job, but to consider that there's yet still more that we have to push beyond can be an uncomfortable thing and a difficult thing. And in light of that, I thought it would be nice this evening for us to refocus on worship and to get back to the core issue, to find that source of power that will help move us ahead in whatever arena, because that's the amazing thing. God has put us all together in this church to do his bidding and to take the gospel forth, to do the work of an evangelist that we heard about this morning, as we are effective in our discipling of one another. But there is the focus of where the strength comes for all of that, because each of us have a different role. No two of us, even though we are all called to disciple and all called to evangelize, no two of us will have the same fields in which that occurs. Our discipleship relationships with one another and others will all be unique. Our opportunities to share the gospel will all be unique. But the one thing that is always the same is that component that we saw this morning, and that is the authority. The authority for all of that comes from Jesus Christ and comes from worshiping God. And in Psalm 84, which is where we're going to be this evening, we see that component of our authority coming to focus. And I think it'll be, a wonderful encouragement for us as we come together to read what is really one of the most beautiful love stories in the Psalms. And of course, as glorious as the Psalms are, that's quite a statement. But this is indeed a beautiful, beautiful text. It is a love letter. Now, I enjoy writing love letters. My wife isn't here, so I won't get in trouble for at least a day or two till she hears the tape about telling y'all about writing love letters to my wife. But I do enjoy doing it. It resulted from going to a Family Life conference, which I told you about when we did our testimony up here back in November. And at that conference, one of the assignments in the little workbooks that they gave us was to write a love letter to your wife. Shamed as I am to say it, in 10 years of marriage, I'd never done that. And it really stirred me. It brought out a tremendous number of emotions and a very much of a realization about how poorly I had done as a husband over those 10 years. And so I've attempted to, in some ways, make up for lost time, as they say. So anytime there's a Valentine or a birthday or Christmas, I delight to write her a love letter. It's a biblical means of expression, of course. The Song of Solomon very clearly expresses that love, as Solomon brought forth and the Shunammite, their love for one another, and we're not going to get into the details of that for any number of reasons, but it is still something that that type of expression of love is so important. And even though Valentine's Day is a week past, I still think we can, you know, use a refresher. We don't need to wait a whole year before we talk about it again. You know, I'm a big proponent of Christmas songs all year long. So I can be a big proponent of celebrating Valentine's Day, even a week past or, you know, 51 weeks early, however you'd like to look at it. But our text, likewise, is a love story, and I've titled our message, The Love of Worship. The Love of Worship. For I know that you all love to worship our God, and I pray this will be a strength to you as we consider it. Let's read our text together, Psalm 84. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Selah. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord, Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. The love of worship. You know, this psalm perfectly explains for us the love and the heart attitude that we are to have in our worship for God, and focuses us on him in a way that empowers us to do his bidding and to carry forth the commands that he's given to us. This psalm is often labeled as a pilgrimage psalm. That is one that would be sang as the Israelites were going to Jerusalem in order to celebrate one of the feasts. The psalms normally associated with that section of worship, those pilgrimage songs, begin at Psalm 120 and go to Psalm 134. So we're outside of that particular region. The love of God is so prominent in these texts. And in the first verses, I've actually seen there are three delineations that really, I think, come forward in the psalm. Some see it as four. I've chosen to go to a three-point breakdown. And our first point that I see in verses 1-4 is the love of God's home. The love of God's home. Verse 1 begins as this exclamation at the end of the first stanza. And we see the exclamation point right there in our text. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. The word lovely can also be translated as beloved. This is part of the motivation for the love aspect of this psalm. The psalmist is enthralled with God's home. The dwelling places here are referring to the temple of the Lord. The tabernacle as well could be under consideration, but it seems like from the timing of the psalm, he is considering Solomon's temple. And if we go back and we reflect upon all that occurred in the giving of the orchestration of the tabernacle in Exodus 25-31, as well as in Solomon's temple, which we see coming forth in 2 Samuel, there is such a glorious picture. There are so many beautiful nuances. We think of all of the furniture and the accoutrements for the holy place, all covered in gold after they were built of cedar. We think of the bronze laver, that wash basin that was prepared for the priests to cleanse themselves in before they went about the business of the sacrificial work. Of the bronze altar, which burned as they would bring those sacrifices and offer them up to the Lord. And all of the nuances of the tabernacle, the gold-covered pillars and studs, as an engineer, I just loved it. I just wanted to, like, draw it up, right, Tony? I mean, get the plans out and start doing plans and elevations, and you could see how the structure worked and where the boards went in and all the brass sockets. Amazing. Amazing to understand the nuances and the beauty of that. And as glorious as that was with all of the coverings, the special skin coverings, and how they weaved in skin palm trees, I don't know. I got to tell you, I loved when I came here, and as the Lord was clearly leading, and I, even though I'd been here twice, you know, sometimes you go different places, you don't pay enough attention, and I saw all the palm trees. I love palm trees. You know, I mean, why did the Lord pick those to put on the tabernacle? I don't know. I can't wait to find out, right? Because that's just a picture. The real tabernacle's in heaven, so I'm thinking there must be palm trees there. It's going to be great. I don't know. A sidetrack. Sorry about that. But as we consider all of the people, all of the participation, when Moses went to the children of Israel and he asked for offerings for the temple and he asked for the special cloth of scarlet and of blue and the jewels and the gold and the silver, you remember what happened, right? The people gave and they gave and they gave, and pretty soon there was too much, and Moses said, wait, that's enough. We don't need any more. You know, I reflect upon that, and I consider the blessing that I had this past week in being at the luncheon with the little old church ladies, and who aren't old or little, but it was still a delight to be together, and we watched a movie that Ms. Steelman had put together of the first week of the church. I was so glad. See, when we started, I was kind of sitting there pointing at all of them there in the den, and the movie started, and I got to turn so they couldn't really see me, which was really good because I was crying like two or three times during it. But it reminded me of exactly this text, because I saw them, and I saw all of you giving beyond what was necessary, giving of your time, turning this warehouse into a church in a week. Oh, my goodness, are you kidding me? I mean, it was Exodus-like transformation, and glorious, and to listen to the ladies talk about what they all did and what they brought and what their roles were. Oh, my goodness. What an amazing blessing. And this is the picture. This is the glorious illustration of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church, and this is the glorious picture of the psalmist as he is in love with the Lord's dwelling place. And the Lord dwells here, amen. And we too ought be in love with this place and these people. Thus, there's this great love of this place. God is referred to here as the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh Sabaoth. You see sometimes in some of the old hymns that word Sabaoth. It means Lord of hosts, as our translation rightly brings forward. I know, big revelation, Pastor. But the other thing that it also means is Lord of the armies. And that's really important to understand, because when we see Lord of hosts, we think, okay, hosts of what? Hosts of parties, hosts of houses. No, it is the host of the heavenly angelic realm and the army of God. The Lord of hosts is a term of maximum power. This is the entire angelic realm that God is in control of. It's a term of power as God is controlling all of these armies. And I'm reminded of the scene from 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 11 to 17. We're not going to turn there for time, but you might write those verses down and go refresh yourself on 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 11 to 17. And there Elisha is there. And Elisha has warned the king of Israel not to come down where he is, because the Assyrians are coming and they're coming to take him out. And the king of Assyria finds out that somehow the king of Israel has gotten word. And only his inner generals knew of this order. And he's furious. He's like, which one of you is a part of the army of Israel and would tell the king our plans? And they said, no, O king, it's Elisha. He hears from God. And he spoke to the king. So the king of Assyria says, well, we're going to fix Elisha's wagon. So we're headed on down there with all of the soldiers, with all of the chariots, all of the horses. And Elisha's servant comes out and he sees the whole Assyrian army. And he's like, uh-oh, this is bad. And Elisha comes out and smiles and goes, oh, no. No, let me show you those that are for us. And he reveals the host of the angelic realm that is circling them. And Elisha's servant goes, whoa. In fact, I'm sure he was more like, whoa, on his knees and on his face, as he should rightly have been. And this is the Lord of hosts. This is the power of that angelic realm that, by the way, struck the Assyrians with blindness. And then one man and his servant leads the entire army right before the king of Israel, sitting ducks, blind, all of them. And the king of Israel goes, what do I do? Do I kill him? Do I slaughter him? And Elisha says, no. Set a meal before them. The Lord will remove their blindness. Feed them. Send them on their way. That's just what the king does. And they leave never again to attack the king during his reign because of that. God's providence in circumstances that we could never understand. Well, this is the Lord of hosts. This is the Lord of armies. And it's interesting here as we look at this first verse. You remember we've talked often about the parallelism in Psalms. This is another one of the very few verses in Psalms that does not have a matching parallel. They match via number of syllables, as you remember. And even in our English, we can see how lovely are your dwelling places. And then, O Lord of hosts. One is much longer and one is much shorter. It's an emphatic statement. He's trying to get us to see this is all about the Lord of hosts and the love that he has for his dwelling places. In verse 2, he carries forward the love of God's home. And we see the psalmist longing and yearning and singing these intense verbs and these intense desires that he has to be worshiping in God's house. Look at the first stanza, verse 2 with me. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. Something had removed the psalmist's opportunity to worship, had kept him back from being in the house of the Lord. Is this our heart? Is this how we feel when we're not able to come and worship in God's house? Is there an emptiness and a void in us? Because that's exactly what the psalmist is expressing. He's longing, he's yearning, he's desiring to be in the courts of the Lord, to be in God's house, to be in the presence of the Lord of hosts. Sickness or imprisonment, Or somehow kept from this worship. We're not told how, but he greatly missed it. And then in the second stanza, whatever it was that's precluding him is now removed. And so he says, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Notice the change in tense. In the first stanza, it's all past tense. Notice that my soul longed. Even yearned. Past tense, it's over. But now my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. He expresses this tremendous joy. The exuberance is just pouring out of him. He is so excited to be back before the Lord. And then in verse 3, it moves us from an impersonal house, the tabernacle, a place we might not understand, to a home. The tabernacle or temple could feel like a foreign location. Some people would feel foreign about coming into a church. Some, I think, wrongly have sought to overcome that in our culture by placing churches in bars. I just don't think that's a good idea. I don't think we try to be comfortable and cater to the culture. I think if people are uncomfortable in church, good. They should be uncomfortable. But they come to the house of God to be with God's people so that we can then minister to them, help them understand what they are lacking, because that discomfort they are feeling is exactly their sin and their guilt. But it can be an impersonal place. But this also moves from the psalmist's personal perspective here to the third person. He says, here the birds are nesting in the temple, even swallows with her young, even on the altars. Now, this is not an allegory, as some interpreters have said, of bringing our children into the temple, or that the birds are necessarily nesting right in the bronze altar, because some liberal commentators have said, oh, this can't be even scripture, because if a bird made a nest in the bronze altar, it'd obviously burn up. I mean, there's huge fires in there. They're consuming whole parts of animals. No, we have to understand that's not at all what he's talking about. First off, there are two altars. There is not only the bronze altar of fire, but there is the altar of incense. So there are two altars in the tabernacle. But rather, the psalmist is expressing the temple as a place of home, a place of comfort, a place where the bird finds a place of dwelling, a house, a place that is home for her. The swallow has a nest there where she lays her young. It is a place of comfort. It is a place of security. And the psalmist is in love with this place of comfort that he is speaking about. And he says, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. It's an emphatic picture of the psalmist's love and submission. As he calls him King and as he calls him God, I am here to submit to you. I'm here at your beck and call. I am your servant. I am your slave, ready to do your bidding, whatever that might be. You know, in Psalm 43:4, we see a similar reference where it says there in Psalm 43:4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. The birds here are the pictures of the hominess of the temple, of the blessing of being in the Lord's house. Think of that place in your own heart and mind that best describes home. It may be the home in which you live now. It may be a parent's home at a former date. It may be a grandparent's home. What is that place that is home for you, that has security, that has that warm embrace, that has that comfort? You know, again, I just as I mentioned this morning, I go back to my grandmother's house and that old wood stove that she did all her cooking on, that heated the whole house, and we all sat in the kitchen. It was this giant kitchen. The kitchen was bigger than the living room. But we all hung out there because that was home. That was comfort. That was safety. That's exactly the attitude that he's bringing forth for us. This dwelling that he loves is a place of home. And then in verse 4, he concludes the love of the home. It says, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. He concludes this love of home with this blessedness, which is an expression of happiness. We know that same perspective from the Beatitudes. If we go back and we look at Matthew 5 and we see blessed are the meek and all of the repetitions of that word blessed means happy. Happy are those. How happy are those who dwell in your house. Those dwelling is similar here to verse 3. It is a third person reference to someone other than the psalmist. Not he who dwells, but those who are dwelling. And it's someone who is at home in the temple. Who might that have been? would have been the priests or the Levites. They were the ones who lived in the temple. And he is rejoicing. How happy are those who are in your house? They are ever praising you. Day and night they are with you, Father. How is that to be in commune with you all of the time? We know how that is, don't we? Because we have the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we are constantly in communion with him. We know that joy, and it is a blessing. It is a blessing as well to be in the Lord's house on his day. And we too ought be ever praising him for it. Ever praising him throughout our Lord's day. But this ought to just be the power source, right? Your phone goes dead and you plug it in every night so that there's some juice in it the next day. Well, this is a whole week's worth of power. Only we do better because we get you on Wednesday as well to make sure that that battery hasn't gotten low. This is what the psalmist is proclaiming. He is just rejoicing in his love of God's house and in the blessing that it is to be together. And I know so many of you feel that same way about this house and about these people, and that it is just a delight to understand all that God is doing. The application is much like this morning with the glory of Christ at his second coming. And our joy at the consideration of being with him. And always looking forward. Always understanding that at one point the trump will sound. At one point the dead in Christ will rise first. I can't wait to see that. I can't wait. I go back and I read Matthew 27 when the Lord first rose from the dead and the graves of those in Jerusalem were open. Can you imagine what those people were thinking? Whoa, what has happened here? Because it wasn't just a few and it wasn't those who they had no idea about, but there is a major movement of dead people all of a sudden up and moving around town. Whoa. And then we who are in Christ, who remain, will follow them and meet the Lord in the air. And we shall always be together with the Lord. How sweet is that motivation? And as if to put a punctuation where none ought be needed, he places the Selah. They say the Selah is, it's a pause. It's a place where we just need to stop. There are many grammatical devices within the Psalms that would offset us, as we mentioned even in verse 1, the distinction where there isn't a parallelism of accents of different sections of each of the verbs and the words. But this is that just at this point, stop. Stop and consider. A point of contemplation and meditation. All of the love of the home that we know, and how much more the home of God, how much more the home that perhaps now has many of those who are those loved ones who represent the homes that you thought of. How delightful to be back with them. What a joy it is to consider the reality of that tabernacle. How beautiful it will be to see our King reigning on the throne. I can't wait. Well, moving from the love of God's home, we go to our second point, the love of God's provision in verses 5 to 7. The love of God's provision. The first element of provision is the strength in verse 5. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Second time we see this word blessed, same meaning, happy. How happy is the man whose strength is in you. The key here is the source of the strength rather than the strength itself. Goliath had great strength, but he did not give proper recognition to the source of that strength, which was God. But the psalmist gives all the glory to God. And shows that this acknowledgement of that strength results in happiness. How happy is the man whose strength is in you, whose strength comes from you, whose strength is all you, and who understands that all that he has is from Christ. What a delight it is for us to know that everything that we have is from Christ. There is nothing. If there are any who think that they have a good job because they are especially brilliant and did well in school, let me ask you, who gave you your mind? If there are any who feel especially blessed and have done well financially and have nice cars or homes, who gave you the hands to work and the opportunity to do so? There's nothing that we have that has not come from God in Christ. And here he rejoices in the strength that has come. And the happiness is because acknowledging that strength brings fellowship. When we stop and we consider that everything that we have is from God, what we're doing is we're considering God. That brings happiness. That brings joy because it brings us to an understanding of our Creator. Excuse me. It's a provision of relationship that is bringing this joy and happiness. And this is confirmed by the second stanza in verse 5 that says, "In whose heart are the highways to Zion?" This is a little bit of a unique phrase because that portion "to Zion" is italicized in your Bibles, which means that we don't find it in the earliest and best manuscripts. It was something that was added. Whenever I see something like that, I want to stop and say, well, why? Why did that happen? Take it out and consider what is there. In whose hearts are the highways? That's what the Hebrew says literally. Well, what do you mean, in whose hearts are the highways? That doesn't seem to make any sense. Exactly. That's just what he wants to have happening. The highways in their hearts are like saying the pathways. See, we think of highways, we think of, you know, I-10, I-65, Highway 90, some major paved road. Keep in mind that in those days, highways were paths. You know, they may have been sheep trails that were 2-3 feet wide. That was a highway. That was a path. It's all the same word in the Hebrew. So he's saying that the highway or the path in their hearts is this single small trail. Since we know, because the first thing we want to do when we look at a text is we want to look for a literal understanding. Well, highways or pathways in hearts, there are no pathways in our hearts. I mean, he's not talking about arteries here or something like that. So that tells us that we've got a figurative term that he's bringing before us. This is a metaphor to show the means to God is within one's heart. There is a pathway within our heart that points us to God. And it is, remember, there are a parallel. There's parallels in the Psalms. The second part contrasts or complements the first part. Whose strength, the one who is happy because his strength is in you, because his strength is from you. We all have that happiness within us because in our heart is the path to God. Reminds me of Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. One of my favorite verses. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." The heart is the mechanism of love to God. And therein is the pathway. Therein is the highway. When this one makes plans in his heart, God is always at the center of those plans. He is the most important component, and all this one's plans lead to the Lord. We know that that's the case in reality anyway, do we not? For man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Well, if our plans are all beginning with God, isn't it a lot better when your plans coincide and they happen the way you want? I mean, I was talking with some of the deacons this evening in our meeting about the sale of our house, and it's just, it seems absolutely ludicrous to me. I mean, we have movers scheduled to come and move our house, and we don't have it sold yet. I'm thinking, isn't there a disconnect here somewhere? Yeah, the rest of the world would say that's absolute stupidity. And I'm thinking, it is. But you know what? The Lord's in the middle of this thing. So he's going to make this happen in his time, in his way. I don't know what it's going to look like. All I can do is just keep making plans and keep saying, Lord, you know, if I look like an idiot, I don't care, but just get us moved. Get this thing done. Get us with our family. Get us back to where we belong. I want the pathway to God at the center of my heart. And verse 6 shows us the love of God's provision that exists in nature. First, we saw his provision in strength and in communion with him. Now we see his strength in nature. Verse 6, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessing. Baca is a place in the Arava, which is in the southern regions of Israel, down near Beersheba. It is a place that is so stinking dry, it makes Death Valley look arid. Makes California look like it gets a lot of water. I have never seen anything like it. When I went to Israel in 2008, and we were taking on a bus trip, and we went to Baca, and they said, all right, everybody out of the bus. And he shuts the bus down. Don't take anything with you, whatever you're wearing. If you don't have a hat on, don't take a hat. If you don't have a Bible, don't take a Bible. Whatever's in your hand right now, get off the bus, and we're going to go out to this little area, Baca. It's about 120 degrees. There is not a plant. There is not a stick. There is nothing. There's flies and there's lizards. How in the world do flies and lizards live in that kind of country? And we go out and we sit down, and he lights some incense, some frankincense. He goes, this is where the children of Israel were. This is what they were dealing with for 40 years. And we sat out there for about 30 minutes. I was dying, thinking, 40 years? Well, that is how this is the place that is being referenced here. This is the Valley of Baca. It is a place that is dry beyond measure. And it says, they make it a spring. They make it a spring. God's provision makes this barren desert look like a spring. What we notice from the second stanza is this too is a figurative expression. Because look at what it says there in the second stanza. The early rain also covers it with blessings. Remember, third time now for our word blessing. The early rain covers it with happiness. What? Well, we could say that there's happiness that comes from the rain. We understand that. We understand, as Matthew 5:45 says, that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But remember from our context, which is reflective of that Hebrew blessing and happiness, rain covering with happiness is not on target. The psalmist is saying in verse 6 that life is like a desert. Some of us know and have walked through that desert of life. Some are walking through it now. And he's saying, but God brings the blessing, which in our text is in the form of rain in a metaphor, but the result is happiness. God brings happiness to our hearts. His provision is that of happiness and joy and delight. Then verse 7 concludes the love of God's provision, where it says, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. The first stanza returns to our beginning idea in verse 5 of strength. And again, the idea is not so much the receipt of the strength, it is the source of it. These go from acknowledging God's provision at one level to a realization that all things are from God. Go from understanding that the strength that he has is received from God to all things, from strength to strength, that all of God's gifts to us are from him, and that we are to be recognizing him because of them. And then in the second stanza, these will appear before the God in Zion. Not italicized, is in the original text. And this is the ultimate manifestation of God's provision. Where is Zion? Where is Mount Zion? Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem is Mount Zion. And he's speaking here about the spiritual Jerusalem. They go from strength to strength, and every one of them appears before God in Zion. So the worshiper is loving God for his provision, for the strength which comes from him, for the blessing of happiness in impossible times, and ultimately loving God for the strength which, as with all things, is from God and leads to eternity in heaven. There is a provision and a movement through this psalm that illustrates the beauty of those who hold fast to the Lord. You know, I've shared with you about my dear friend Earl Buell, who was this great model of me, for me, of a spiritual man who held fast to the truth of the word. And there are so many in this church. And I pray that you are looking to them and understanding those who are holding firm to the word of God, who are going through the valley of Baca and who have been through it over and over again, but yet smile, yet greet each day, yet greet each of us, yet have a hug and a joy in their heart, because they are moving from strength to strength, and they are moving ultimately to Zion, as we all are. And understanding that truth, and that is what lights their way. They understand this provision. Well, the worshiper has a love of God's home. He has a love of God's provision. And this leads to the climax in our third point, the love of God himself, in verses 8 to 12. The love of God himself. In verse 8, the psalmist turns to the highest expression of his love of God in prayer. Look at it with me. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. The psalmist turns to put himself into the Holy of Holies as he comes to prayer. His calling, again, is to the Lord of armies. It is to the God of all power that he would hear his prayer. And then notice he repeats it. And he says, give ear. Give ear. That is the same phrase in the Hebrew in a reversed order to hear my prayer. Hear and give ear are the same verses. And then he says, O God of Jacob. This is what we call a chiasm. It's all pointing to the center. The two outside pieces are parallel. O Lord God of hosts. And O God of Jacob, identical phraseology, one referencing the Lord of all power, one referencing the Lord of Israel. Hear, hear, Shema, Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, hear, O Israel, your Lord is one Lord. He's saying, hear, and then Selah. Father, hear me. Is there anything more important than knowing our Father hears us? You know, it's one thing to talk about going through struggles. It's one thing to talk about the Valley of Baca. But as I spoke with Jerry McKean this morning and asked him how he was doing with his struggle for cancer, he goes, you know, there's nothing quite like when it comes and settles at home. It's then we say, hear, O Lord of hosts. Hear, O God of Jacob. Give ear to my prayer and my need. That is the ultimate love of God himself. Trusting all that we have in prayer, for he is all that we have and all that we need. He goes on in verse 9, which is a continuation of this prayer, and it says, behold our shield, O God. We look at that and we might say, what is that? Behold our shield, O God. Why are we all of a sudden turning to shields and kind of weapons of warfare or whatever? That seems totally out of context here. And indeed it does, because that's not at all what he's talking about. Again, remember the beautiful picturesque parallelism of the Psalms and look at the second stanza. And look upon the face of your anointed. See the parallels between the two? First stanza, behold. Second stanza, look upon. First stanza, shield. Second stanza, the face of your anointed. Who is the Lord's anointed? It is his Christ. Look upon the face of your Messiah. Although he was not yet revealed, they did not know who Christ was. They knew there was a coming Messiah. And the psalmist trusted in him explicitly. Look upon the face of your anointed. The shield is the Messiah. Behold our shield, O God. Our shield is your Son. Our shield is your coming Savior. Our shield is the Messiah who will deliver us. And his prayer continues from a crying to God to a crying to recognize and to bring his Son, the one who would save. This cry that he brings forth of pleading with God to a request for the recognition and the bringing of his Son gives way now to a return back to an understanding of God's throne and his dwelling in verse 10. Where it says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. Actually, just 1,000 outside. Again, they're italicized. A day in your courts is better than 1,000. He leaves it ambiguous so we don't know. Is it 1,000 days? Is it 1,000 years? It's a very, very, very long time. But I would gladly have one day. I would rather have one day in your courts. And then he brings that second stanza. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Just one day. Just one day on the threshold. Not even inside the courts of the Lord. Just being at the edge of the tabernacle and being to know there is the Holy of Holies. There is the dwelling place of Christ. And here I am. Here I am next to it. Just one day. Better than 1,000 years with the wicked. For there is no delight in their lives. He continues on in his love of God himself in verse 11. Where he says, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. We see the shield, a repetition of what we saw earlier in verse 9, confirming for us that the shield is a reference to deity. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. All the things that we spoke about this morning. The grace of God that is ours in salvation. The grace of God that is ours every day. All of the things that we have that we do not deserve. Why us? Why did he choose us? Why do we live in this beautiful country? Why do we live in this beautiful part of this country? Why are we blessed to have the provision that we need? Because the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and he gives grace and glory, and we have received much grace, and yet we must recall that to whom much is given, much is required. Then we see that this is a tricolon. There's a third stanza in here showing us an emphatic point. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Does God not give us all good things? Are we not blessed beyond measure in every fashion? All of these things we've talked about and the song that we sang about, 10,000 reasons for my heart to sing. Everything that happens in our day, each and every life, of our lives, every moment is another part of God's provision. More of his good things that he gives to us. In verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. The culmination of a love story, of a love letter to God and from God. One who trusts in God, one who delights in God's presence in his dwelling, one who delights in God in his provision, and one who ultimately delights in God himself, whom all he needs is the Lord, whom the Lord is his strength and shield, is his son, is his grace and glory, the one who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. And how blessed is that man who trusts in you. Beloved, as we consider what the Lord has laid out for us in our church, which, as I mentioned earlier, is different for each and every one of us, different in our discipling, different in our evangelism, we need but one thing. We need to trust in you. That's what God would have from us. May this be a source of strength for you. May this be a place for you to go back and draw upon the power and the love of God, to understand afresh his provision, his grace, his glory, and to use it to carry forth in areas that are difficult, up a path that seems too steep and unsure, and know that God is with you and that he will give you every good thing and that all he asks is to trust in him. Because you may not even see the next step, but he has all of your life mapped out. And it will be more glorious than any of us can imagine if we will but trust in him. May the Lord be gracious to give us that trust.